And beloved in the Lord, as we continue our study of God's Word this morning, we turn to Acts once again. Acts chapter 17 will be our focus, but we'll read from Acts 16, verse 35, just to close off the story of Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy in Philippi. But our focus will be primarily on 17, verses 1 through 9. Passage will be found on the screens, but if you have a Bible with you, you're encouraged to open up God's Word, keep it in your hands. The next passage we hit is the Bereans, who heard the things Paul said and searched the Scriptures to find out if these things were true. And that's the kind of spirit we want to have as a church, that as we listen to the ministers, we hear someone bringing God's Word, the minister is not himself the authority. The Word of God is the authority, so we want to be searching the Scriptures to make sure that what is said is faithful to what the Word of God declares. So our scripture reading again, Acts 16, verse 35 through to 17:9. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there's a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. That's the end of our scripture reading for now. That will be, again, our focus, chapter 17, 1 to 9. We will touch on Acts 16 just a little to close off that last section, but our focus on Acts 17, 1 to 9. And our focus as we kind of tackle this section of the scripture is going to be to see how Paul brought the gospel. In the different contexts where God sent him, how did he bring the good news of Christ? What does that mean for us? And what are the consequences of not only proclaiming, but believing the gospel? If we think about how Paul brings the gospel, we can be considering how in the letters Paul wrote, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul spoke of how he had different approaches. How to the Jews he became as a Jew, to the Greeks he became as a Greek. He became all things to all men, he says, that by all means he might win some. And we see that as he came to the different areas, and especially as we go through Acts 17, you're going to see he behaves and brings the gospel differently to a Jewish audience as he would to an audience not from a religious and especially not a Jewish background. He's going to have different approaches he brings to the people he's sharing the gospel with. But no matter how the externals and the dressings of that presentation may change, the core is always the same. And the core is that Paul is anchoring them in the Bible, in the gospel truths, and what the Bible presents as the keystone of all truth, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we study Paul's approach, as we see how Paul and Silas bring the gospel to Thessalonica, we want to see the importance of Scripture and Christ for us, the message we share. We also want to see how when that message is understood and believed, beloved in the Lord, it means we're different. It means we don't look like everyone else. And that difference That difference causes trouble. It causes trouble. The message of the gospel centers upon Christ and brings division in the world that does not receive him. And that's what we want to see as we zero in on Acts 17. The message of the gospel centers on Christ and brings division for those who oppose him. We're going to see this in 2 points. We're going to see first that this is a reasonable faith. The Christian faith is a reasonable faith. And secondly, we're going to look at verses 5 to 9 and see an unreasonable response. A reasonable faith and an unreasonable response. Now, before we jump into Acts 17, just want to make one or two quick notes on the end of 16. We covered Paul's work with a Philippian jailer and how the Lord set the jailer free and freed Paul and Silas from prison. Just want to notice a few things on the tail end of Acts 16 before we get into Acts 17. First of all, the next day, the magistrates send word to the officers saying, "Let those men go." What does that mean? If the magistrates have to send word to the officer to let Paul and Silas go, and then Paul and Silas say, "No, we're not leaving," what does that mean? In other words, where did Paul and Silas spend the night? Remember how the prison doors threw open? And they went home with the prison guard, and the prison guard washed their wounds, and they enjoyed food and fellowship, and they came to faith, and they baptized the whole household. Where did Paul and Silas then spend the night? They went back into prison. For the sake of their jailer, they went back into prison. Very good. The gospel is not about our rights as much as it is about Christ and bringing his witness to the world in which we live. And Paul and Silas are willing to go back into the jail to bring the message of Christ to the world in which they lived. When the magistrates send to have them released, Paul and Silas object. They say they have beaten us uncondemned and untried as Roman citizens. Let them come and get us out of the prison themselves. Now, this is an interesting thing because before, Paul and Silas didn't stand on their rights. When they were going to be beaten, they could have said, "Wait a minute, we're Romans. You can't beat us." They didn't. They allowed the beating to come. But now they say, "Well, wait a minute. You can't just send us off quietly. You've done something wrong, and you have to acknowledge it." And commentators and scholars, they try and ask the question, why would that difference be now in the morning from what it was the day before? And one of the theories that I think is a good and wise theory is this, that Paul and Silas were not standing upon their rights for their own well-being. They were willing to take the rods, they were willing to take the beating, but now they're on their way out. They're leaving this fledgling congregation in Philippi. And as they go, they are giving them a standing of legality. They're showing this is not just some kind of crazy sect began by Jews. This is a faith which includes Romans, it includes the Jews, it includes every nationality rooted in Christ. And so the magistrates come and they all of a sudden have to realize that this new church, this new religion, this new message is something they have to be careful with. They have to protect in a sense. And having that, Paul and Silas, they head off to Thessalonica. That's just all we're going to say for the next portion there. That's all we're going to do covering up the end of chapter 16. Now we're going to jump into chapter 17. They come, as verse 1 tells us, they pass through those cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia. I can say them after all. What's interesting here, a couple notes, Paul and Silas are journeying roughly another 160 kilometers. Another 160 kilometers without cars, of course, till they come to Thessalonica. And the reason is specified in the Bible, but they come to Thessalonica where there is a synagogue of the Jews. When we think about the gospel, when we think about the Jewish people, when we think about the world we live in, the New Testament teaching is still in force. When Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile." We need to recognize that God still wants the gospel going to his Old Testament covenant people. They're not supposed to be forgotten. God sends the gospel to the whole world, but he says, don't forget the Jews. bring them to the Jews. And as Paul did his mission, he often went first into those synagogues, first brought the gospel to the Jewish people before he went to the Jews. You can read more about that in Romans 11:11-14, where he specifies how he is bringing the gospel to the Jews, and he brings the gospel to the Gentiles, hoping to make the Jews jealous and help them realize that Jesus really is the Savior and lead them to a saving faith in Christ. Church today should still care about the Jewish people, even as we should care about all nations, wanting to see them come to know Jesus is the Savior. Paul and Silas come into the synagogue, and it tells us in verse 2, they spent three Saturdays or Sabbaths reasoning with them from the Scriptures. And this is going to be kind of where we make the most meat of our first point. Reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying this, Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. When you think about sharing the gospel and sharing the message of Jesus Christ and how people receive it, do you think often of the Christian faith as being a logical and rational faith? Do you think of the Christian faith as being a logical and rational? Have you ever shared the gospel with someone and they say to you, well, listen, I'm a scientist. So you might have your God you believe in. You may have your faith that you hold into, but I'm a scientist. I have a rational mind. You can't pull the wool over my eyes. You ever had that kind of a saying? Had that kind of a approach to the gospel? And sometimes we actually think they might be right, you know? We might hear that kind of thing and saying, yeah, you're right, you know. We're more by faith. You're more by logic. We're more by, you know, maybe emotion or sentiment. You're more by reason. Is that true? Is the gospel fluffy? Is the doctrine of Christ just kind of like an emotional thing for people who might not be very scientific? Maybe they're not that intelligent. Sorry, guys. But I'm with you. Don't worry. Because it's more about feelings. What's remarkable is that when Paul comes into the synagogue, what does he do to convince them of the truth of the gospel? He reasons with them. He explains things. Then he opens the Bible and looks at the world and demonstrates them or proves them. I don't know if you remember, but last year we did an apologetics course as a congregation in the January to April semester. And right now we have some of our catechism kids going through an apologetics course in our church right now. And what we study in those things is the recognition that the Christian faith is actually a logical and reasonable faith. It stands upon evidence. It stands upon truth. For Paul, what he did is he began opening the Bible, and these were the Jewish Scriptures, okay? This would be the Old Testament. And he begins going through them and reasoning and showing them and reading them together. Remember, when we talk about apologetics and sharing the faith, I hope our catechism kids are listening. We have a couple goals when we're trying to bring someone to Christ, don't we? First, we want to get them reading the Bible, right? Because the Bible is the Word of God, living and active. It has power. So we want to get them into the Word, reading the Word for themselves, and we want to talk about Jesus. We want to get the message to Christ. That's what Paul is doing. He is opening the Old Testament. He is taking them through passages of the Bible and saying, now I want you to know two things. He has two goals to prove. First, that the Messiah prophesied and promised in the Old Testament would be a Messiah who would suffer, die, and rise again. That was his first object to prove. Proving, he says in Acts 17, that the Christ, I lost my page, had to suffer. Suffer and rise again from the dead. Verse 3. That's what he's aiming at. Had to suffer and rise again. So the first thing he has to prove is that the Messiah would suffer and rise again. And the second thing he wants to prove, once that is established, is that Jesus Christ is that very Messiah. That's his goal. So we don't know where Paul went. And we don't know what pastures he opened to. But we know a few of them, don't we, that he could have turned to. And we know that in doing this, Paul was following the example of Jesus. If you remember when Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, there was two disciples he walked with, and they were all downcast because at that time they didn't know Jesus had conquered death. And they're walking down the road, and they're all sad, and Jesus says to them, "Why are you so sad?" And they say, "Well, don't you know anything about this man named Jesus? How have you not heard about it? He was a man of great power, he did great works, and we thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, but then they crucified him." In Luke 24:27, Jesus says to them, "You slow of heart, you need to believe everything that the prophets and the law has written." And he begins to go through the scriptures and teach them all that the Bible said about Jesus. That's what Paul's doing. So where could he have turned? Well, he could have turned to the first gospel promise, Genesis 3:15. Right after Adam and Eve fall into sin, and God says, "I will put enmity between your seed, the seed of the devil, and the seed of the woman. He will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head." Paul could have said, you know, right from the beginning, God told us the devil would crush the heel of God's anointed. There would be suffering for the anointed. He could have gone to Genesis 22. When Abraham, the father of the faith, is called to lay his son Isaac upon the altar. And after he has bound Isaac and laid him upon the altar, he reaches out his hand and he takes hold of the knife, and suddenly the angel of the Lord cries out and stops Abraham and doesn't allow him to kill his son, but then turns him around and shows him there's a ram in the bushes who will die in the place of the promised son. He could have taken him to where we're studying in our Bible studies as a church. The story of Joseph. Showing how Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Joseph was sold into slavery. And then later Joseph said, "Listen, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. And I suffered to bring about the salvation of God's people in this time of famine." He could have taken them into Numbers and Leviticus. He could have showed them the sacrificial system. He could have taken them to Exodus and showed them the angel of death passing over the houses in Israel and Egypt, and how the Passover lamb had the blood put upon the doorposts so that the people of God could be saved. He could have spoken of how they were saved through the death of the perfect Lamb of God, and how that pictured a Savior who would die. He could have gone to Psalm 22, which we read as our assurance of pardon, where the suffering of Christ is so precisely described as noting the detail that they would cast lots for his clothing, his bones be witnessed, and they would look upon him whom they had pierced. The Genesis narratives are from 1,800 years before the time of Christ. The Exodus narratives from 1,400 years before the time of Christ. Psalm 22 from 950 years before the time of Christ. Isaiah 53, one of the clearest pictures of the gospel, where Christ is a man of sorrows, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious, written some 700 years before the time of Christ. And what Paul would have been doing is be opening the Bible and saying, "Don't you see?" Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? Have you ever heard of Nostradamus? He's considered by some kind of old prophet because he made these really obscure kind of, you know what a horoscope is like? You can read it and it's so wishy-washy that someone could possibly see it being fulfilled in any way. Nostradamus wrote these prophecies, and people get all excited because they think there might be some kind of fulfillment of these in a loose way 100 or 200 or 300 years later. Can you imagine finding documents 1,000 years old that specify exactly how Christ will suffer, and then having Paul open the Bible and say, "Don't you see? That's how he died. They gambled for his clothes when he hung upon the cross. They put the nails through his hands." When Thomas didn't believe, Jesus said, "Put your fingers into the holes of my hand. Put your hand into my side. Look upon the one they have pierced." The gospel is not an unreasonable faith. The gospel is not built upon emotion. The gospel is not built for people who just want to have a better life. The gospel is built upon facts of God's working, which were prophesied thousands of years before they happened. One of the chief ways in which people who hate the gospel have attacked the Bible is to say that those prophecies must be false. This was a lot more in strength In the 17 and 1800s and early 1900s, and maybe even a little bit more in the mid-late 1900s, it still happens today. But for a while, one of the ways they attacked the Bible is they said, listen, the reason the prophecies are so accurate, the reason they're so amazing is because they weren't really given 1,000 years earlier. People wrote them after this happened and then pretended they were old. Or they changed them and they altered them to make them more specific. You ever heard that argument before? Do you know what happened in the 1950s that kind of blew that argument out of the water? It was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. 1950s. They discovered these clay pots holding copies of the Old Testament, manuscripts from the Old Testament within them. And when they found out what they were, they realized that these manuscripts, they went back to 200, 250 years before the time of Christ. And when they compared them to the Bible they had at that time, they found that the copies from literally 2,200 years before were 99.9% exactly the same to what they had in the Bible right then in the 1950s. Kind of took that whole argument that someone changed the prophecies and kind of shot it to bits. Because they weren't changed. They're faithfully carried out and Christ fulfilled them. We're sharing the gospel of Christ. We don't need to be intimidated by someone's intelligence. We don't need to think the faith is not for the rational or for the scientist or for the thinker. The Christian faith is rooted in truth. It can stand every test. You can bring everything against it. And when you do, the Christian faith will remain. And the gospel of Christ will be proven. Not only that he had to suffer, but that the one who suffered, the one who fulfilled all the promises, all the prophecies, was the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul proves not only that he died, but also that he was raised from the dead. You can imagine how Paul would do that. He would speak of the witnesses, hundreds of people who saw Christ alive, the witnesses, the disciples, maybe the story of Thomas, but then he'd probably also share this. He'd probably share that he also didn't believe in Jesus Christ, that he thought Christ's message was one he had to stamp out, and how he'd travel from city to city trying to destroy the church until he himself saw the risen Lord. And the glory of the risen Lord was so brilliant that he was struck blind until a man came and prayed for him and led him to faith in Jesus Christ. You might tell the story of how James, the first Christian martyr, was one of those witnesses who, when he was threatened by Herod, would not retract his testimony that Jesus Christ was alive and James had seen it. So James went even unto death, confessing the risen Christ. This is one of the greatest proofs. I love this one on the resurrection. It's come out from Chuck Colson. It's come out from Lee Strobel. It's the idea that many people will die for a lie. But under torture, under the threat of death, when your life is at stake, no one dies for something they know to be false. And yet every single disciple went to their deaths. 11 of them under torture. Only John the Apostle living to the end of his normal life. All 12 went to their deaths, holding fast that Jesus Christ was alive and they had seen him. Christian faith is built on reason because it's built on truth. You don't have to be ashamed of it. And you can use it as an argument for the Lord and Savior. Just a note on this before we go to our second point. If you'd like to learn more, there are different websites and books you can read. We have a church library. I bet you didn't know that. I bet you 99% of you didn't know that. It's just through that door and to the left. It has books on apologetics. You can get Lee Strobel's Case for Christ. You can get Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter. All kinds of books that will teach us about how we can defend the gospel based on proof and truth. Answers in Genesis does a great job showing how the gospel is rooted in fact. Learn these things, grow in them, know the certainty of what you believe. It is not just a theory. It is a Savior in history who conquered the grave, fulfilled the Scriptures, and saves sinners. Saves sinners through His death and life. Let's go on then. We have this reasonable faith, and then we have an unreasonable response. What would happen if someone pulled out 1,000-year-old documents and they were fulfilled and everything else? Man, you'd think everyone would become a Christian, right? But what does verse 4 say? And some of them were persuaded. So some of the Jews came to faith, but a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So many come to faith. Some of the Jews, many of the others, believe in Jesus Christ and begin following the Lord and Savior. Beloved, that is how you are saved. You hear the good news of Jesus Christ, you believe it, and therefore you repent of sin and recognize that He died because you needed a Savior. You confess that you need a Savior, that you were guilty before God. You turn to the Lord and Savior, you ask for forgiveness, and then you follow Him. You become His disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They follow after Christ. But notice verse 5, but the Jews who are not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Have you ever seen a playground debate by children in grade 1 or 2? You ever seen that? I think we have some of our teachers maybe explain what they're like. Playground debates by children in grade 1 or 2. They might be about whose dad is the strongest. I actually remember one when I was young about who was the best soccer player. And I argued I was the best soccer player because I had a soccer ball as big as the world. When my friends realized I must be lying, they said, "Where are you keeping it?" I said, "Jupiter." You ever seen an argument between grade 1 and grade 2ers? They give these arguments, "My dad could beat up your dad." "Well, my dad can be up here." And then after a little bit, they stop the logic and they just start pounding on each other. Huh? Baumans, be careful. We're watching you. It's not about reason anymore, is it? It's not about who's the best logical argument. Eventually you get fed up and you start wrestling. Here's the gospel presented in all its power, proving Jesus is the Christ. He died for sinners. Some are saved, but the rest say just enough of that. Forget logic. Forget debate. Forget reason. Let's go get the evil men. Let's go get the people looking for trouble. Let's go to the marketplace and let's get a mob. And let's shut this Paul and Silas down. Because we cannot allow them to keep speaking the truth of the gospel of Christ. Christ said that as followers of Jesus, we would learn what it was to suffer because the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecute the master, they will persecute those who follow him. That is exactly what happens here. They come to the house of Jason. Now, just a note on that. Jason, in the book of Acts, we see people, you might call them benefactors. There's another name for them. It starts with a P. I have it written down somewhere, but I can't remember it. Anyway, patron and patroness, that's it. In the book of Acts, you see people who begin to sponsor the missionaries. Lydia takes care of them, then Jason brings them into their home. When Paul writes to the Philippians later on in the book of the Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, he thanks them because as he went on in his missionary journey, they kept supporting him. And I just want to raise that point because missions still need the support of God's people. And missionaries still look for patrons and patronesses, men and women who love Jesus, who will put their money behind the message. And if they can't go, they'll support others who will go on in the name of Christ and bring the gospel to the rest of the world. And Jason does that. He brings them in, he takes care of them, he supports them, and because of that, he's going to suffer. He's going to become a target. They come to the house of Jason, they can't find Paul and Silas, so they drag Jason before the rulers. And this is the accusation they bring against them. Verse 6. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And I love that line. I love the whole accusation. Can you imagine being charged before a court of law with that message? Wouldn't that be exciting? Hey, judge, these guys who turn the world upside down, they've come to our city, and this guy is one of them. He says he has a different king. It's Christ. A couple things to see here. First of all, Paul and Silas just journeyed 160 kilometers from Philippi. They just got to Thessalonica. That was no small distance. But somehow the gospel got there ahead of them. The news of gospel transformation beat them to Thessalonica. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here. I know what I love about the gospel. I love how people are brought to faith and you can't always trace how they got there. How the Lord brought one person to faith and they talked to a neighbor and that neighbor mentioned it to a cousin and that cousin found an uncle and that uncle came to church and they became a Christian. There's one historian, a man by the name of F.F. Bruce, he wrote a history of the church, and for the early period of the church he called his book this, The Spreading Flame. Because it's like all of a sudden the matches are lit and the gospel goes out. And it doesn't always follow Paul and Silas. It's not always rooted to one person or another. It just goes. Because every single person who knows Christ, they carry the message of Jesus. And where they go, the gospel goes. And I hope that's true of you as well. This gospel, as the accusations come, they turn the world upside down. But really, it should be they turn the world right side up. But what happens as the gospel is coming, as the message of Jesus comes, it is rational, it is logical, it does bring forward real truth, but it does so in a world that lives in darkness. And when the gospel light begins to shine in darkness, it challenges the things of the world. One commentator said of this note, the gospel is inherently political. It is inherently political. Because when the gospel comes, lives are transformed, truths are stood for, truths are died for in a world that hates truth. So Jason is hauled before the magistrates because they don't follow the decrees of Caesar. They do things that are unlawful for us to do, and they say there's another king, Jesus. Now, beloved, if you are a Christian today, you are part of the rabble-rousing church. And you belong to a people who stand under a Savior who turns the world upside down. Because we don't follow the laws given by man as much as we follow the laws given by Christ. This persecution hits Jason because Jason supported the ministry. Right now, our Canadian government is working on removing charitable status from pregnancy centers because of their stand against abortion. Right now. If that law goes through, in one sense, it's no big deal, right? Who cares if you get a charitable receipt for your giving? We should not be giving because it gives us a kickback. That's the wrong motivation. But do you know that it's illegal in Canada for a charitable organization to send money to another organization? I don't know all the rules. I'm not perfect, but there's definitely problems with it. For a charitable organization like us, a church, to send money to another organization that does not have charitable status? You know, it gets into trouble with how we handle our money. If they lose their status, will we support pregnancy centers? Will we have one king, Caesar? Or will we do things that are against the laws and customs of our nation because we serve a different king and his name is Jesus Christ? We have laws that say it's illegal to tell someone that a relationship for boys of a romantic nature should be with a girl, monogamous, in marriage, lifelong. A relationship for a girl should be with a boy. That's illegal. You can be fined for it. You can go to jail for it. I can be arrested for it. Should we say as a church, you know what, we got to be good citizens of Canada? The Bible calls us to submit to governing authorities. And so we should make sure that we are first and foremost good Canadians, and secondly, we'll try to be Christians. Or does the Christian faith still turn the world upside down because we serve a different king? And we do what the laws and customs of our land might not allow because we follow Jesus Christ. And this is actually rational. This is the logical. This is not the kookiness. This is not the crazy. This is what makes sense. To stand upon the truth of God's word. To defend those who are being brought under the lie of Satan and not compromise and go along with a world that follows a different king. And when we suffer, whether we are the ones bringing the message or we're just supporting the gospel of Christ like Jason was, with our funds and with our prayers, with our lives. It's not just how we stand against some of these new laws, is it though? It's that the Christian church as a whole is just supposed to be a group that walks to the march of a different drum. Remember dealing with someone and they're wrestling. We have an international service going on upstairs. For those with English as a second language, you'll hear them singing. Praise the Lord, it's a good thing. I remember talking with someone and they just said to me, come on. Everyone has sex outside of marriage. I said, you don't understand the Church of Christ. Something different there. You go in a world where every kid disrespects their parents, but hopefully not in the Church of Christ. Of course, they're sinful. But we don't go by the beat of our land or our nation because we follow a Savior, and it makes us different. It makes us stand out. It makes the world look at us and say, wait a minute, these people don't belong. We should hurt them. We should make them suffer because they don't fit where we are trying to go, and our message only works if no one opposes it and no one points out how ludicrous it is. The gospel doesn't cause offense because it's illogical. The gospel causes offense because it's true. And the gospel hits home, all the lies are revealed. And this is not a battle of intellect. It is not a battle of reason. It is a battle between heaven and hell, between Christ and Satan. And Satan has his people, and the Savior wants to set them free. But until he does so, it doesn't matter how logical the gospel presentation may be. Unless the Lord sets them free, they will live under the delusion. They will hate Christ. They will hate his church. And they will hate his people. Beloved, the point we're trying to see here in Acts 17 is that this is how it's always been. Sometimes we prize the early church. We say, man, what a church it was. It was. It was amazing. But it also learned what it was to suffer for Christ. Learned what it meant to stand for Him and be different in a world that did not know Him. It was unashamed of the gospel. Your brothers and sisters, are you unashamed of Christ? Your greatest allegiance to a Savior over a country, to a king over a prime minister, to a crucified and risen Christ over a world and its new ideologies and its new statements of what is right and wrong? Do you stand with Jesus Christ, and does the world see that you don't belong because of it? And if they do, beloved in the Lord, do you realize that Jesus says to you, blessed are you when men revile and curse you for my sake, for so they reviled and cursed the prophets who were before you. Christ is not an emotional Savior. He brings emotion. Don't get me wrong. Christian faith is not built upon some kind of weird idea. It is based upon a risen and conquering Savior who died to set sinners free. But if we will not bow to Christ, we will fight him. We will hate him. And we will fight against those who follow him. This would not stop Paul and Silas. This would not stop Jason. Beloved in the Lord, may it not stop us. May we be willing to count the cost, take up our cross, and follow the Savior who has died and conquered, that we might be set free from the devil's lies. May we learn what it is to find joy in the midst of trial, because the King is still on the throne. There is another King. His name is Jesus. Beloved, we are called to see that we bring the gospel to the world. We have every means, logic, reason, proof from Scripture, pointing to apologetics, how we defend and press home the claims of Christ, but we live them as well. And we live them even when the world opposes, mocks, and persecutes, because we live by different laws and a different standard, the standard of Christ. May the Lord help his gospel to continue to go forward through his church. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you that you have given us the gospel of Christ in an age of delusion. That, Lord, we have a bedrock foundation of what is true. And, Lord, we pray you will not allow us to believe the devil's lies or to go along with the devil's lies. Lord, that would obscure the truth of God and pretend we serve the wrong king. We pray, Lord, that you will give us wisdom in how we share the faith, love for lost sinners, and knowledge that what they need is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, an effort to bring that forward in the best possible way we can, and then a recognition that only you can save. And Lord, as Paul and Silas would receive suffering in one place and go to another, may the rejection of the world not remove our conviction over the gospel of Jesus Christ, but may we continue to hold forth the light of the Savior without fear, without shame, with great boldness, because we know only the gospel will set slaves free and bring them from darkness to light. And Lord, there are so many chains in this world and so many lies that would bind the heart. We pray the gospel would still be shown in all its power, and you would build your kingdom and church by your grace. Forgive our sin, we pray. Strengthen us as a people. Give us wisdom as we live in this world and must more and more show that we follow a new king. And may you bless the testimony of this church in all these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.